You have your Bibles? I would open to Matthew chapter 4. We have been Mark chapter 4. We have been somewhat stalled in Mark chapter 4 for a while because the teaching, of course, is rich and we don't want to miss anything. And we're going to get a little bit past the teaching phase now and move to a little story. We've been working our way here in these first four or five chapters. Initially, we started in chapter 1, and we were talking about the preparation of Jesus. The preparation of Jesus. Remember, he had his baptism, he had his time of temptation, he had the calling of the disciples. That was all prior to his public ministry. He was being prepared by the Spirit and the Father for this new venture of his public ministry. And then for the last several weeks, 4 or 5 weeks, we've been talking about the person of Jesus Christ, especially focusing on his authority. You remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 13 or 15, I should know this, 13 I think, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, repent and believe. Believe in the gospel. Essentially, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel of the kingdom that I was just referring to. The kingdom is at hand. And so Mark begins to record certain events and teachings to establish the authority of Jesus, because that's his theme for this whole book, is he wants us to fully understand the authority of Christ, who he is, his deity, and why Mark is writing this book. It's his underlying theme behind everything that he writes in this book. And so we've worked our way through the preparation, and we've worked our way through the person of Christ. Now we want to spend a little bit of time talking about the power of Christ. And we have a couple of more P words that we'll work through as we work our way through the gospel, because pastors like to do that. But we're gonna look at the power of Christ now, and it's all part of a systematic way of presenting the life of Christ. So that, because as I said, the first 8 chapters constitute the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and the last 8 chapters, roughly, is the last week of his life. So half the Gospel of Mark is about the last week of his life. So the first half, in Mark's mind, is setting you up to understand the second half, the last week, where all the heavy lifting happens. And so he's helping us come to terms with who Jesus is, and then, as we'll discover this morning, we're going to discover who we are and what our role is in this kingdom treasure that's unfolding before the disciples in the first century. So it's quite a mystery, it's quite fun, what Mark is doing. And I think it's fascinating. What we're going to be looking at is verses 35 through 41. I print my copy in like font 97 because I can't see a thing. And so I have one letter on every page. So yeah. So when I get to looking at my Bible here, which is pretty good size print, I still struggle a little bit. So bear with me. Bear with my oldness. There are 6 verses here, 35 to 41. Isn't it fascinating that a passage of Scripture that has captured so much imagination is a mere 6 verses? That's it. That's as much as Mark and even Matthew and Luke. The stories are really quite short. And yet, they capture our imagination. The word picture, the metaphor, all of it just grabs us. And so we're going to look at this little story where Jesus is asleep in the boat during a storm, and the disciples wake him and come to find out that he simply sits up and with a word stills the wind and the sea. Huh. Fascinating. Let's go ahead and stand and let's read this together. This beautiful little 6-verse story. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him, said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, rebuked the wind and the sea. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of God. Be to God. Amen. Have a seat. Doesn't it sound different when you read it out loud? Right? You kind of find sentences and you find things and you go, "Oh, I read that story 30 times and I never saw that before." And so that's not a bad habit for us once in a while, even in our own studies, is to simply read it aloud and listen to it. And some of us have a habit of listening to the Bible in our cars or something like that. And that, I think, at times brings a freshness to the narrative just because it enters into our being through a different hole of our mind, right? And so I love that. Even while we were reading it just now, I thought I picked out a couple things that I kind of said, "Wow, that's really cool or amazing." So let's put this all in context, okay? We like to do that. We like to understand exactly what's going on. So you still have your Bibles open, and you're looking at chapter 4, and you let your eyes go up just a little bit, all the way to the beginning of chapter 4, and you see that we're looking at some little baby sermons or stories. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's on the beach. He's sitting probably in a boat, and he's teaching to the throng of people who are now sitting on the edge of the sea. And the beach is the wrong word. It's all basalt rock. There's no beach. People are not spreading out their towels or beach towels and laying in the sand and doing sandcastles with the kids. That's not happening. It's these little tiny basalt rocks that are sharp and not very much fun. But Jesus is teaching in the water because the people are crowding him to hear him. They want to be in the front row. And so Jesus gets out into the boat. It's a little, apparently, some people think that there's a sound phenomena with that helps amplify the sound even in that setting. And so Jesus is teaching, and we see he's got the parable of the soils, and then your eye drops down, and we see he also has the parable of the lamp, the parable of the grass that's growing, the seed that's growing, and the harvest, the parable of the fourth one, mustard seed, thank you. And so he's teaching about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. And he's putting metaphors in front of us. We don't know how long he's been teaching, but it could be a better part of a day. Mark has pulled out these few word pictures, but Jesus has kind of a stump speech. His teaching is always about the kingdom of God. And so he spends time teaching, and then it turns out we see that he packs up and goes other places to continue his teaching in his public ministry as he ushers in this new season with the breakthrough of the kingdom of God, with the coming of the king. So all that's been going on, he's been teaching all day in Capernaum, and he says to the disciples, "Hey, I want to go to the other side." So let's look at a map here real quick. So over here to our left, now this is a little messed up because north is left. Capernaum, here on our left, is at the north of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. And to the south, the Jordan River flows to the Dead Sea. And so to the top of the page is the east, and to the bottom of the page is west. So Jesus is teaching in Capernaum, and he wants to go to the other side. Now, he's not, by way of the other side, he's not going to go down to the far south point. There's actually not a lot of business down in the south point. He's going to go over to the region of the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, depending on how you spell it and what part of the south you're from, I guess. I don't know. And so he's going to go over to number two. He's going to leave six and take off for two. All right? That's roughly his journey to the other side. He wants to do that. That's about 4 miles. And on a good day, with the sail up and some wind, that's about 4 to 6 hours. So it's not like, hey, let's go to the other side and it's going to be really fast and easy. It's not fast and easy necessarily. Now, the Sea of Galilee has mountains on the east and west side. So it creates a wind tunnel north to south. So the wind can be blowing from the north to the west. So from Capernaum to the Gerasenes, and so the wind can go that way, or the wind can come, curiously sometimes, from the south. And if you encounter a period where the winds swirl and the north and those south-southwest winds meet, it creates a surprise turbulence in the sea that is profound. 50 to 60-foot waves when it goes wrong. So, and 70-mile-an-hour winds, 70 to 90-mile-an-hour winds. So, you don't really want to be in the water when that happens. That's not great. And it can come up quite suddenly, quite by surprise. So, that's what's going on. All these are seasoned fishermen. They would know that when Jesus says to them, in the evening, one of the accounts says it's getting to be evening, Jesus says, hey, I want to go to the other side. Seasoned fishermen will say, I don't know if that's such a good... So you're a carpenter? You know, you don't really know these things. I'm not sure we want to do this. It's going to take six hours on a good night. You don't hear any of that dialogue. I'm imagining some of the prideful sailors might have been thinking that to themselves. Jesus, we're going to get there about midnight. We take off at 6. We're not going to get there till midnight. It's dark. And they did do some sailing at night, but not very much. They did some fishing at night too, but not very much, because as I understand it, that was largely illegal. The Romans wanted to tax everything you made, and so the sailors would sometimes go out at night and fish, and then they wouldn't have to pay taxes on that fish, unless they were caught, of course. And then it's another problem. So fishing at night, sailing at night, you do it, people do it, but it's problematic. So here's what I think. I don't think Jesus is as stupid as we think he is in this moment. I think he's got this all figured out. He's been around, he knows this, and he's asking the disciples to do something that's a little bit difficult. He just says, I want to go to the other side. And so they said, okay, let's go. So I like that. That's what's happening. This is the boat that they were on, largely, a little bit. In 1985, the Sea of Galilee, there was a drought. The Sea of Galilee shrunk, and they found a first century fishing boat from Jesus' day, almost perfectly intact. And they have this boat on display at the Sea of Galilee, so the next time you get to go, you can go to this little museum in a coffee place, and you can buy all the souvenirs you need at their shop there. Thousands of souvenirs. You name it, they have it. And you get to walk around this boat, this ancient boat that was largely preserved in the silt, and they made replicas of that, and this is one of those replicas. So you can see it's good size, but not great sized. And that's because you would spend 8, 10, 15 hours on a boat like this trying to catch enough fish to make enough money to raise kids and have a family. So you can see in a 40, 30, 20, 30, 40 foot wave that could be problematic, right? That's not as big a boat as I'd want anyway in that kind of circumstance. And so it's a deal. Now, one more piece of information, because this is going to help us next week. They want to go, you remember, they want to go across to the east, to the land of the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, and next week we'll see Jesus' power over the spirit world. But that city that he's going to is part of the Decapolis. There are a series of cities, 10 cities, on the east of the Jordan River that are largely Gentile cities. And they don't have a large Jewish population, a small Jewish population, just on the other side of the Jordan River. And so Jesus saying, I want to go to the other side. When he's saying that, the other thing that's embedded in that, I want to go to the Decapolis. I want to go share with the non-Jews. I've got a work to do there. So there's a lot of drama, a lot of confusion. You're asking us to do what? Going to where? What? Okay. All that's happening. This city that they're going to is actually a pretty magnificent city. This is what's left of it here in the 21st century. Go to this next one real quick. Second and third century ruins. The Romans came through and really built up the town. But it was a going concern. This is the second most visited set of ruins outside of Petra in Jordan. These are a very, this land of the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes. And it's a very big city. Jesus was going to not some cow town. He was going to share the message in a very big metropolitan area. So, lots going on. The disciples would have been probably a little uncomfortable about going over to the Decapolis. They wouldn't have known their way around there. So, okay. So now that we've got the context, I want to dive into the story. We want to have enough time to be able to linger over communion. So I want to talk a little bit about this story because I think it's important that we get the right message on this. Because we could say, well, this story about obeying Jesus? Is this story about Jesus stilling storms? That's kind of where we take it largely in our songs. Jesus stills the storms of my life. Yeah, okay, that's good. Jesus gets me to the other side safely. Okay, that's a nice metaphor. I want to get to the other side safely. Okay, that's nice. So is that what this story is about? Now, here's where we have to be careful. Because those are good things. What we want to do, what you want this morning, always, is you want to know what the author intends in this. You don't care about what I think. You don't care about what commentators think. You want to know. You want to know what are the purposes of the author who wrote under the authority of the Holy Spirit for the purposes of building our faith. I want to know God's intention for putting this in the Bible. And so I read the context. I pray, God, share with me your intention for this. Don't let me make up something. And that doesn't mean that the things that come to our mind, let me be careful with that. It doesn't mean that the things that come to my mind aren't inspiring and helpful and encouraging, because of course we cannot delve the full depths of Scripture. And His intentions for us are personal. So I don't take any of that away, but I do think as caring readers of Scripture, we want to make sure that we get the true author's intent by which the Holy Spirit is drawing us into our perfect faith. So I want to direct our thoughts in this and give us some help on that. By way of metaphor, of course, our lives are filled with storms, right? We're glad that Jesus has power. That's what we're talking about for the next several weeks. And we're discovering right here that he has power over the natural world. That's important for us because the natural world is broken too, isn't it? The natural world is fallen. When Adam and Eve fell, all of creation in some mysterious way got off center. The hole in the record is not in the middle. And that record is spinning wobbly. We are under a curse. And even even the earth itself is cursed. So we experience the damage and hurt of a fallen and broken creation, as well as what we bring to the equation. So we're grateful, so grateful that this story proves to us that Jesus has authority over creation. He has authority over the natural world. Because in my life, I have storms. I have things in my life. And I'm not talking about not getting a parking place close enough to the front of, you know, the store. That's irritating, but that's not a storm. At least if it's a storm in your life, you got issues, okay? You need to take a deep breath. Because someday you're going to experience a real storm, and you're going to be overwhelmed if you can't figure that out, okay? And I'm kind of talking to me because I get kind of hacked. So there are times in our lives when the circumstance of our life takes a hard change in direction and our expectations are dashed and things become very, very hard. In the circumstances of a 70, 80-year life, Mary, I'm going to guess that you have faced some storms. And they've been, some portion of them have been very, very real. And so each of us during the course of our life will face something that tests our faith. I think that's what creates, that's maybe the definition of a storm, is it has to be personal enough, strong enough, intense enough that it causes us to say, I don't know that I can survive this. This storm is so intense, it may kill me, or at least kill the parts of me that make me me. It may not take my life, but it may drain me of my identity. Because it's so intense, and I'm so confused, and my faith is so challenged by this that I'm tempted to say the same things the disciples said. Lord, don't you care? So I'm glad that the Lord has power over the natural world. I'm glad that this metaphor exists so that it speaks into our life. We're going to talk some more about that because I think this is real important. So I think our hope in this is to take a look and see whether God is indeed asleep in the back of the boat in our lives. But the point of this story is not the storm. Trying to understand what God is doing here, He's using the storm as a canvas to draw a fresh application about His authority. Not only authority over the natural world, but another authority over our lives and the storms in our lives. He's using that to draw our attention to ourselves, to what it is to be faithful. So, Jesus didn't come to calm storms. He didn't. He came to save souls, calling them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His marvelous life. Jesus didn't come to give me a comfortable life. He came to defeat death. It may not be the same. So we often talk about casting our anxieties on Christ, but we don't often talk about humbling ourselves before the Lord. So when we cast our anxieties upon the Lord, sometimes we keep the agenda of our life. I'm casting my anxieties upon the Lord because I want you to give me what I want. I want my life to be more comfortable. I want my life to be less anxious. So I'm casting my anxieties upon the Lord so that you will make my anxieties go away. And that's not what that verse means. It's not what he's asking in that verse. He's asking us to acknowledge that life is hard, because he later goes on, the Lord, Scripture, and says, humble yourself before the Lord. Your agenda is not the important agenda. God would say, I'm at work. I'm at work through your life, expressing myself, glorifying myself and building my kingdom unto myself. And your joy is to be in relationship with me and to participate in that. That's where your joy is, not in an anxious-less life. So he's asking us to humble ourselves and join into his agenda, regardless of the weather in the moment. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy. So this is why I suffer as I do. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He has a purpose, he is suffering, and his eyes are on Christ and Christ's purposes, and he's trusting. He's trusting in a hope against hope that this jail cell that he finds himself in as he's writing to Timothy has a purpose beyond what he can see in the moment. Because this last jail cell that he's in is not a fun jail. So that's what we see as we begin to unpack, pull back from the story. It's not primarily a story about Jesus stilling the storm, though that's amazing, his power over the natural world. So what do we know? Let's summarize. I know that Jesus is following the Father's plan. He says it a lot in the Gospel of John. I only do what the Father asks me to do. So apparently the Father has asked him to go to the other side. And I'm guessing that Jesus is not surprised by this storm. In fact, it could be that in his deity, he has an understanding, a sense that there will be a coming storm, and he kind of wants to send the disciples out into it as a test. Could be. Wouldn't surprise me. God does a lot of testing in the nation of Israel's life to help prove and increase their strength, their faith. So it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus did this all as a great big test. It's not just a big mistake. Jesus says, go to the other side, and a storm came up, and it caught Jesus off guard. I don't think so. So Jesus knows what he's doing. He's following the Father's plan. And he knows that there's a divine plan in the making. He knows that. The disciples, on the other hand, don't know all that. They hear Jesus say, take me to the other side. And so, anticipating a long boat ride, he settles in the back, and they start rowing or setting sail and working their way to the other side. So we know that. Jesus knows what's going on. The disciples have been told, I want to go to the other side. Take me to the land of the Gerasenes. The disciples then begin to doubt the Lord's command, or they doubt that this is what he wanted. The waves come up, and they think he has taken them into a disaster. And their faith begins to falter, and they interrupt his sleep. So they wake Jesus and say, we are about to die. Don't you care? Hello? Wake up. Hey, look at the front of your bulletin. The front of your bulletin is a painting by Rembrandt, one of the classic. And if you look up Stilling the Wind and Seas, Google that and put in artwork, you'll find dozens, hundreds of pictures painted by famous artists who are captured by this story, these six verses. It just creates just this wonderful sense, allegory, and just, I can imagine it would be beautiful, fun to paint. But this is the moment. If you look at it, you'll see that there are seven disciples, I think it is, sitting around Jesus. And Jesus, this is the moment Rembrandt is catching when the disciples are waking him in the midst of the storm. You see that the other five disciples, the true fishermen, are working the boat, and these other guys are yelling at Jesus, and the moment that you're catching there is he's just sitting up, and the disciples are saying, Jesus, we're about to die. don't you care? That's that moment. Right there. Rembrandt took a picture of it. Photo. So I don't think when they said that, so here's a kind of an interesting thing. Jesus, we're about to die, don't you care? So embedded in that, I mean, he's a carpenter, he's a guy. I don't think they're saying, do something, fix it. I don't think they're saying that. They're just waking him up and saying, I'm freaking out. How come you're not freaking out? Why don't you care for us? We're about to drown. You're going to drown sleeping. So it's a curious moment in the life of the disciples. Mark is opening our eyes to their very lives, their heart in this moment, early on in this ministry with Jesus. So it's a wonderful picture. And Jesus responds by saying, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You've seen me. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So the point of the story is not the storm. This is addressing the point of the story. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? This is the teachable moment in the story. Can I just ask a question? Do you feel a little sorry for the disciples right now? Because what else are they going to do? I mean, they're just guys and this boat's sinking and Jesus is sleeping and we're about to die. And you think, well, I think that's what I'd do. I'd probably go wake the guy and say, don't you care? I mean, it seems pretty human. It seems pretty part of our natural nature. But what we've learned is that Jesus has the power over nature. He has the power over our nature as well. That piece of us that was broken at the fall, he has a power over that, to address that and draw us out of that into a life that is fearless in our faith. He wants that for you. He's believing in that for you. He's believing in that for the disciples. The disciples say something like, they are fearing for their lives, they're scared to death, and they want Jesus to care. And Jesus says, have you no faith? And that feels kind of accusatory to me. Doesn't it to you? Kind of firm and kind of, I'm not sure, mean, but wow. We're dying and you say, have you no faith? And the disciples, I think, would say, I have faith, but have you seen those waves recently? They're pretty big. Sure, I have faith. I'm following you. And I think then Jesus says something like this. He says, waves? You woke me up because of waves? I made the universe. Waves? Are you kidding me? And so then, if that's true, something like that crosses Jesus' mind. Probably a lot nicer than that. He's a very nice man. But then I wonder, well, what is he hoping the disciples will say? If they wake him up and they say, Lord, don't you care? And then he says to them, oh, you of little faith, do you still have no faith? Then you say to yourself, well, goodness sake, what do you want from me? If my humanity is so small, what do you want from me? And you know what I think he wants from us? What I think he wants from me? I think he wishes that the disciples might have said, let's try this together. I think a wish that the disciples had said are maybe one brave young man would have stood up and said, our Lord gave us a command to take him to the other side of the lake. Our job is to simply obey. I know the waves are huge. It seems we are sinking. It looks like we may die. But I do not believe that the Lord would take us here to die when he said, take him to the other side. I, therefore, am going to get Jesus to the other side or die trying. I will bail, I will row, or I will die. It's all the same to me. Who is with me? I think that's what he's saying. I think that was what was implicit in his sleep. I gave you a job to do. Obey me. Demonstrate your great faith. And I feel like he's saying that to me a fair amount, and my feet are clay all too often. And I find myself worried about waves and what you'll think of me, and whether or not I'm up to the task, and whether I might just rather die. And I long to be of grander faith, that I might honor the God I love. This story isn't about storms, not like that. This is about a man with divine intentions to reveal his power and authority over all things such that we will all ask, who is this man? Who is this God that we are worshiping? He is not the God that you think he is, even now after 50 years in the ministry. He is grander than that. So much grander that I can't even imagine the scope of who this God is that I serve. But I know I love him. And I know that he's invited me deep into his life. He is the great God Jehovah. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. He is the great God I am. He stills the sea and the storm. He is my God. And then what happens? They are filled with great fear. Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? See, now what this is contrasting is the fear that they had with the waves. They were afraid in the waves. But when Jesus stills the waves, now they're really afraid. Wait a minute. What just happened? Who are you? Who are you? Who am I in the presence of? I should be on my face. Quite a story. Quite a little story. So, here's my thinking for us as we move into the communion season here. When people are in trial, in Scripture we see it quite a bit, people are in trial to the point of desperation, a curious thing happens. They eat. They're tired. Now I'm not talking about the donuts that you know. I'm nervous. I think I'll have a donut. I'm not sure if it's bad theology, but it's bad dieting. But we do though, right? When we are in deep distress, our body craves nourishment. So Elisha, he's all done, you know, he's being chased, he's all done, he's desperate. And so, and God says, Elisha, first time he wakes him up, get up, eat something. You're not great right now, you need to eat. Eat something. You've been through a storm, why don't you stop and eat something? Remember when Jesus went through the trials in the wilderness? And the angels came. It says the angels came and attended to him. He's gone 40 days without food and water. I think the angels bring him food and water. I think that's what they bring, because his human form needs food and water. So we're about to eat together. We're about to enjoy the table of the Lord in the midst of your storm that you're going through, that you might be refreshed in Christ, that he might be in you in the moment of your life, this moment.